Good morning again. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews 8 as we continue on in our series of this great book, inspired by the Holy Spirit, given to us through someone, we don't know who. Hebrews 8 is here to help us understand not mainly similarities between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but in fact, to contrast them. How are they different? And we're going to take a bit of a wide-angle view this morning, look at what a covenant is, what the Old Covenant is, and we are going to touch on the New Covenant because it would be very disappointing if we did not. But there's a lot about the New Covenant in this passage that we're just kind of going to go over quickly, but we'll come back to it. Don't worry. Please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, if you are able to do so. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 6 to 13. Hebrews 8, verses 6 to 13, this is the Word of the Lord. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. So I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor, and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray. Father, even as we sang, turn our eyes upon Jesus. We pray that it would be clear to us what we must not turn our eyes upon, and also that it would become clear to us that we must turn our eyes upon Jesus. It's a command that only you can fulfill, which is why we sang it as a prayer, that you would do this in us, that you would write your law in our hearts, even as you promised. We ask that Christ be glorified, that your church would be built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by potentially getting myself into trouble, because that's the best way. I want to give you an illustration that you husbands may understand. You see, I'm going to be in trouble. This actually doesn't happen in my house a lot. And I say that so that I'm not in as much trouble as I might be. And you know what it is? You walk into a room where your wife is, or she comes into the room where you are, and she looks at you and she says, "What do you think?" And you panic. Something's different. She has changed something about her hair or her clothing or the room. She's rearranged the decor. And you are to comment on it. and you have no idea what she's talking about. You would give anything in that moment to have a picture from earlier in the day, what, let's say she's talking about the decor, what the room looked like earlier, right? You can spot the difference then. It would prevent you from having to say, what do I think about what? There are times when knowing how something is different from before is much more important than knowing how it is the same. I'll say that again. There are times when knowing how something is different from how it was earlier is more important than noticing what remains the same. Now, last week we saw the Old Covenant is a copy and a shadow and a pattern of what is yet to come in Christ. So we saw the Old Testament or the Old Covenant. We'll look at those words in a bit. It is itself not the light, but it bears witness to the light. It is not the fulfillment of salvation, but it gives us a picture through which we can understand, now that Christ has come, what he came to do. We can understand him in those terms. John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. You can't understand that if you don't know what a lamb means, right? Now, today we see that God gave us the Old Testament to be like, or he gave the New Testament, the New Covenant, to be some ways like the Old Covenant, but in order to emphasize the contrast. It's not mostly, I don't think, to emphasize what's the same, but the similarity points out the differences, right? It emphasizes the differences. The similarity is meant to direct our attention to what is in fact now different. So when your wife asks you about something she changed in the room, it will do you some good to have a picture of what it used to look like, so you can see the difference. And you can make a wonderful comment, "Oh, it looks so much better this way, sweetheart." You could say that anyway, but it might be dishonest if you don't actually know what the change was. You might be in even more trouble. But it's helpful to have a picture of what was earlier so we can see what changed. It focuses our eyes to the difference, not to what's the same. And that is true when we think about the covenants of Scripture. And that matters because the Old Covenant is, in a sense, a picture of what man looks like, or what it looks like when man tries to achieve the righteousness of God on his own. In many ways, that is the Old Covenant in picture form. It's more than that, of course. It reveals to us what happens when you take a good and holy and righteous law and give it to sinners. Because the law is summarized, we're going to look at this as we go, but the summary of the Old Covenant is do this and live. That's how it works. Do this and live. And it shows us, what does it look like when people live under that? Do this and live. It doesn't look good. They forsake the covenant. And I would argue this is what we do by human nature. This is how we are wired naturally. Some will demand of a preacher, tell me a little bit less or a lot less about theology and tell me a good deal more about what I need to be doing this week. What are they asking for? Give me a law that I can do and then live. I want do this and live. Give it to me. Give me the thing I need to do and then I'll be okay. That's what Israel was as a nation. And it doesn't go well. The law is good. The commands are good. But the law written on the outside on stone doesn't produce in a sinner the righteousness of God. It doesn't achieve it. Hebrews 8 was written in part that we would not say, give me a law that I might do it and live, but instead to push us toward a better covenant where the promises are entirely defined by God saying, I will do it. I trust you saw that when we read the text. I will put my law into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will cause them to know me. I will be merciful. I will forgive them. The new covenant, God says, I will do it. I have done it. So God would have us not to go back to, I will do it, so I will live, but push us into the new covenant, which is in Christ, in which God says, I have done it, so that you can live. That's the difference. Now, to get there, we need to take a step back a little. We want to get some big picture things about the Bible here. Now, we might avoid what we call big theology words, but avoiding them doesn't help anything because they're all over the Bible. And so when you read these words, you're like, I don't know what that means. The word of the day is covenant. I've used that word often in the book of Hebrews, and I've used it interchangeably with the word testament. Certain translations will have both words in the text of Scripture, testament and covenant. Some translations just have covenant. They all mean the same thing in that context. They all translate the same Greek and Hebrew words. Now, it doesn't help us a lot that the headings in your Bible, the first section says the Old Testament, and the second section says the New Testament. And if my translation, the word testament never appears in the actual text. But they mean the same thing, Old Covenant, New Covenant. What is a covenant? I'm going to use the most basic definition I could find. This is from Kevin DeYoung. He says, a covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. A covenant is a commitment that establishes a relationship between two or more persons. The most common covenant I think we're familiar with is a marriage covenant. Without two people, it's not a marriage covenant. Without a commitment, it's not a marriage covenant. It's not quite a contract. A contract could be called a covenant, I think. But the covenants of the Bible are specifically relational. They establish relationships, right? I will be their God. They will be my people. There's a relational component. And God establishes relationships with people through covenants. It's almost impossible to understand how God relates to people through the Bible without knowing something about a covenant and how the covenants work in Scripture. Now, of course, people have different understandings of how all the covenants fit together. And how we think about that is actually very important. I don't know if you've thought of that. The question about whether we should baptize babies or whether we should only baptize people who make credible profession of faith is not mostly determined by looking at stories about baptism in the Bible. I don't know if you knew that. It's mostly answered by how do the covenants work? How do they fit together? Now, my position is that the covenants are the reason why baptism is upon profession of faith and why we see that in Scripture. But we're not going to talk any more about baptism today. We want to consider the two main covenants that are being discussed here in Hebrews, which is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, also called here the First Covenant and the Second Covenant. Now, there's a lot of other covenants in Scripture that we're not going to speak a lot about. Most of them we'll say nothing about. It's these two. Now, what is the Old Covenant or the First Covenant? We need to know what we're talking about. Look at verses 7 to 9 again. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with them, that's with the people under the first covenant, when he says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them. That means I sent them out in exile. We'll look at that in a minute. So the first covenant clearly here is understood to be the covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the covenant in question. That's the old covenant, or the first covenant. So some backdrop. God had made a covenant with Abraham about 400 years earlier, and with his descendants, right? Made a covenant with you and your seed. And it went through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons. Now Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt to be saved from the famine, and there they became enslaved, and the family lived there and multiplied greatly for 400 years. And in Exodus chapter 2, verse 24, it says, God heard their groanings, God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And so God delivers them from Egypt by his mighty hand and brings them into the wilderness to Mount Sinai, and he enters into a covenant with them. Now, this covenant is related, obviously, to Abraham, right? You remember the covenant with Abraham? But it's a new covenant in a sense. It's a different covenant. There's different terms. There's different promises. It's not the same covenant. Now, we need to answer two questions about that covenant, that Sinai covenant. We could call it the Moses covenant, the Old Covenant. What other words do we have? I don't know. They're all the same. Two questions. What does the covenant promise? And how are those promises to be obtained? Why does that matter? Because Hebrews 8 verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So it says Christ is a better priest because he is over a better covenant, and the covenant is better because it has better promises. That's what makes it better, the promises. So we're going to have to think about the promises of the covenants. Now, some have suggested the old and new covenants are essentially the same. They're under a big umbrella called the covenant of grace. So the covenants are then, in their understanding, the same in their essence. The basic essence of the covenant, the substance of it is identical. So both are made in this understanding of unbelievers and believers together. Right? That's how Israel was. There's people who had faith and many rebels. They believe both covenants promise salvation by grace through faith. Now we say if these Christians understand, they are Christians. I just want to reiterate this. These are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're just different here. If these Christians understand that these covenants are mostly the same, then we say, well, how are they different? Why is there a new covenant that's not like the first? What's not like it? And generally, there's three answers given. It's more complicated, obviously, but these are three kind of basic things. The new covenant includes Jews and Gentiles. That's a difference. The second thing is it has different ceremonies. So we don't do circumcision. We don't do the whole priestly thing anymore, right? We have baptism and the Lord's Supper. And third, under the new covenant, we see salvation in a much greater clarity, right? What was shadow and type is now clear to us in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And these three things are indeed new about the new covenant. I agree with that. But you could read Hebrews 8 all you want, and you won't find any of them in Hebrews 8. This doesn't even talk about it. He doesn't say that's what's new about it. What is new? The promises are different. There's better promises. It's essentially different. It promises something completely different than the old covenant. So they're not the same. Now, to understand that, we have to know what the promises of the old covenant are. What was Israel promised on Mount Sinai? Go to Deuteronomy 28. We find Israel here. They had entered into covenant with God in Exodus. Moses threw blood on the people and blood on the altar, and the covenant was sealed with blood, which is how God's covenants are sealed. And they rejected the Lord after that. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years, and now they are essentially renewing their covenant with God. It's a covenant renewal ceremony, and we find the promises and the conditions. Now, I desperately wanted to read this whole chapter, but I didn't have the time. So we're going to read a bunch of it, because I want you to feel this stuff. All right? We're going to read 1 to 14, which talks about the blessings of the covenant, and then we're going to read selections thereafter. I'm going to read it quickly. But listen for two things. What are the promises of the covenant, and what are the conditions that must be there to receive those promises? This is going to give you a good idea of what the old covenant is about. Verse 1, Deuteronomy 28. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I've commanded you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and in all that you undertake, and he will bless you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. The Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. And all the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your livestock, in the fruit of your ground, within the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to you his good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land and its season, and to bless all the work of your hands. And you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail, and you shall go up and not down, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, being careful to do them. And if you do not turn aside from any of the words that I command you today, to the right hand or to the left, to go after the gods to serve them. Now let's pick it up in the next verse, 15. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and the statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock. We can go to verse 25. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall be a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And your dead body shall be food for all birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. And there shall be no one to frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt and with tumors and scabs and itch of which you cannot be healed. Verse 32. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to other people, while your eyes look on and fail with longing for them all day long, but you shall be helpless. Verse 36, the Lord will bring you and your king whom you have set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, and you shall become a horror, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord your God will lead you. Verse 45, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you till you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that he commanded you. Verse 49, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. Verse 58, if you are not careful to all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, afflictions severe and lasting, and sickness grievous and lasting. You get the picture. I left out the more gruesome ones for the sake of children. What are the conditions and the promises of the old covenant? I trust it's strikingly clear. Verses 1 to 14 says, if you obey the voice of the Lord and keep his commandments, God will bless you. The rest of it says, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord and you don't keep the commandments, God will curse you. What are the blessings for obedience? Good crops, good flocks, filled barns, prosperity will be the envy of the nations. will have long life in the land. Did you hear that one? In the land came up. That's what a promise in Canaan. What about the curses? Well, the opposite. Failed crops, poverty, misery of any kind. And ultimately, the land's going to spit you out. The nations are going to come. They're going to take you. They're going to take your sons, your daughters, and you're done. Where is the promise of eternal life? I didn't see it. It's not in there. Where is there anything about salvation by grace through faith? It's not in there. Right? Well, you say, wait a minute. Old Testament saints, like Noah and Enoch and Abraham and Moses and David and many others, were saved by grace through faith. Certainly. But they were saved by faith in the promises of God that He would send a Redeemer to deliver them from their sins, which is not what the Old Covenant itself promised. It was not built into the covenant. It testified to it, right? But that wasn't what it promised. It promised full barns and babies in the land, not eternal salvation. This is why, over and over again, scriptures given to the people under the old covenant itself predict the death of the old covenant. We've been walking through these. I hope you're still in Hebrews. Hope you kept a finger there. We're not going to walk through these texts. We're just going to summarize them for now, the first few. So we saw that 500 years before the law was even given, there's this priest called Melchizedek who's pictured as eternal priest. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Levi. He's a better priest already, serving. We saw 500 years after the law was given. David predicts in Psalm 110, there's coming a priest like Melchizedek. What does that mean? Our priests aren't what we need. Not getting it done. We saw that during the giving of the law. In Exodus 24, God said this whole system of priestliness and tabernacle stuff is all a pattern of the real thing. Yet to come. This is just a picture. And here now in Hebrews 8, the writer picks up a portion of scripture from Jeremiah 31. This is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. Jeremiah wrote these words after the curses of the Old Covenant had been brought to Israel. So way later, even than David. They had disobeyed. They had broken the covenant. God had brought the curse against them. Let's read 7 and 8 again. Or 7 to 9. See how far we get. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there had been no occasion to look for a second. But he finds fault with them. It's Israel. When he says, the days are coming, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Why? For they did not continue in my covenant, and I showed no concern for them. They broke the covenant, and I exiled them. We need a new covenant. Look at verse 13 now. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish. Now, I don't think that means that we should say today, the old covenant is still kicking. It's still trying hard to survive, but it's kind of fading. No. 600 years before Christ came, God speaks through Jeremiah. There's a new covenant coming. Not like this one. Not like the old one, which is broken. That is the end, in a sense, of the old covenant. Or at least for certainly the beginning of the end. That declaration. Why is that the end? Because it was brought to its conclusion. When one member of a covenant breaks the covenant, destroys it, and now the curses of the covenant have been meted out against that party, the covenant is terminated in a sense. It's run its course. It no longer functions the same way. Now, the old covenant kind of limped along, provided guidance for Israel until they're waiting for Christ to come. But it wasn't the same. It was annulled in a sense already. It wasn't the same. Christmas song we sang that Israel waits in lonely exile. That's right. They were in exile. They were waiting for the next covenant to come. And the readers of the Hebrews and us today are to understand one thing. This old covenant is dead. Don't go back to it. Don't go back under it as a covenant. Don't do it. Now why? Why are there such strong warnings? This is the whole book of Hebrews and the whole book of Galatians is don't do it. Don't go back under that covenant or you're going to not have Christ. Why? If you put yourself under that covenant, you're joining yourself to the curse of God. You see that? The blessings didn't come because of disobedience. They were cursed because of rebellion. So he said, I want to be under that covenant. Well, then you're under the curse. Because that's what it brought. The covenant didn't promise us Christ. It didn't promise reconciliation with God. It didn't promise true life. The blessings it did promise were based on the one who does them shall live by them. The old covenant had no power to achieve what it commanded. It said, do the law. But it didn't achieve that. It didn't change the heart of a rebel just by saying that. And you can tell people all you want. Be better. Do better things. And they don't. Why? Because the law from the outside doesn't change the heart. It's the ministry of death, Paul calls it. Just condemns us in our sin. Now, am I saying the law is bad? Paul dealt with that objection. The answer is no, it's good and holy and righteous. But we're bad. That's the problem. We're not good. The fault of the old covenant is not that it failed to achieve the things that God said it would achieve. It's like, oh, God failed in giving a covenant. No. It achieved exactly what God said it would achieve. He said it. Really, he says, when you rebel, he knew they were going to do this. When you rebel, you're going to go in exile. You're going to fall under my wrath. It achieved that. So why give it at all? Why have it? One reason is so that we know that if we want, just tell me how to live and I'll do it, we can be informed that that will only lead us to judgment. That's one of the reasons it's in the Bible. The Israelites cried out on the day when the blood was cast upon them in the covenant ceremony. They said, all that you have spoken we will do. They were probably sincere about it to some extent. You turn the page and they're worshiping a golden calf. Israel had the best laws of any nation in human history. They had righteous laws. There's nothing flawed about the law of God. They had the memory of God's deliverance from Egypt, how God conquered their enemies in the land of Canaan. They had this history. They had the words of the prophets calling them to come to the Lord. They had every external benefit you could want, and they went astray in their hearts, and they rebelled, and they despised the Lord their God. And so if you think in this world, with wicked laws, where sin is winked at and celebrated in the streets, where ungodliness is put before your eyes 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, you think that what you need each week is to tell me what to do, and I'll be a good little boy and girl, you are kidding yourselves. It's not going to happen. That's not how we are saved. So why did God lead his people into a covenant that he knew would fail? Romans 15, verse 4 says, it's written for our instruction. How does it instruct us? The wrong answer is that we need to try harder than the Israelites at being law keepers. That's not the right answer, right? That would be futile. It's pointless. Very emphatically in the book of Hebrews, that is not the answer. The answer is, flee from anything that says, do this and live. Flee from that. But that's the impulse of our heart. Now, probably you're not, almost none of you are interested in going back to the commands of the Old Testament in terms of joining up with the covenant, right? We need to become Old Covenant people also. Most of you probably don't think that way, would be my guess. But if you're here and you aren't a member of the New Covenant, we'll talk about that in a bit, this is how your heart beats all the time. And if you're a member of the New Covenant, you're still going to be drawn that way. That's what we see in Scripture. The heartbeat says, I do this, I am this, I do certain things, whatever my righteous standard is. Everyone has their own righteous standard. That they match themselves up, say, I'm better than the other guy. By my own standard, I'm good. That way of thinking lives in every heart that is without Christ dwelling within it. And the message is that thinking that way will bring you nothing but a curse. Do this and live results in curse only, ever. There's no glory at the end of that tunnel, so don't go there. Where should we go? I wish I had another hour to lay out the glories of the New Covenant, but I don't. I think the scaffolding we just set up is crucial. We need to understand why the Old Covenant is gone, why we must not put ourselves under, do this and live, because if we do, we're joining ourselves to a curse. So what is the newness of the New Covenant? Well, it's promises. What are they? We'll look at them far too briefly, but we'll come back, I promise, coming weeks. Look at verses 10 to 12. What is the New Covenant? For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law into their minds. I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The Old Covenant brings the law on tablets of stone, has no effect on the person other than condemnation. The New Covenant, God writes His law in our hearts. This doesn't mean He writes Old Testament code law on your hearts so that you have a sudden impulse to go sacrifice stuff, right? Or have your house cleansed by a priest. That's not what it means. It means that God changes our rebellion against Him into rejoicing in Him. It means God gives us eyes to see the cross of Christ as beauty instead of as foolishness. It means He gives us hearts to love what we once hated and to hate what we once loved. In the New Covenant, God achieves these things, right? It's a promise. He says, I will do it. He doesn't say, I hope my New Covenant people write the law in their hearts. That's what He told the Old Covenant people. He said, circumcise your hearts. The New Covenant says, I will circumcise your heart. It's a huge difference. The indwelling Spirit of my Son, I will send upon my people. Give them a new heart. They'll be transformed from the inside so that God can truly be their God and they can truly be His people. But He says, I will be their God, they will be my people. That phrase often has to do with the purity of the people of God. When they are cleansed, when they are transformed, when their hearts are made righteous, now God can dwell in their midst. Let's look at another promise, verse 11. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have any teachers. Under the Old Covenant, there was multitudes who didn't know God. That's obvious if you've ever read the Old Testament. They knew about God, but they didn't know Him truly and savingly. But He says, under the New Covenant, all know God through faith. The people of the Old Covenant were a mixed group in a sense. Most of them were exceedingly wicked, idolaters, which is why the nation went into exile. Under the New Covenant, every single member of the New Covenant knows God. It's different. That's why as best as we can, we try to make the membership of the church correspond to that. We want the membership of the church to be people who truly know God, who are born again, who repented and put their trust in Christ. That's the goal. We want it so we can point to the church and say, this is what the new covenant looks like in a people. Not perfected yet, but gloriously changed. The law is now in their hearts. They know God. This is a different people. And when we don't care about whether people are different, we don't care about sin in the church, we don't care about people, if they're born again or not, people say the church is just like the world. And that desecrates the blood of Christ, which was shed for his new covenant. Another promise. Verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. This is the crescendo of these promises. There was no true forgiveness under the old covenant. Sins were passed over, certainly. David says, blessed be the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. So there was a receiving, in a certain sense, of forgiveness under the old covenant, for sure. But it's only because of Christ. I shouldn't say under the old covenant. I should say people that were under the old covenant that trusted in Christ. I want to make that clear. Christ to come. But it was because of Christ. The fullness of this, the reality of it came in Christ. Do you notice what's absent from the announcement of the new covenant? What's not in there? Curses. There's no curses. You notice that? Where's the 65 verses of cursed are you? Why are there no curses? Because God says, I will do this. I will achieve it. There's no curse because we have the law written on our hearts under the new covenant. So true members of the new covenant will not forsake the covenant. Now, it doesn't mean that warnings aren't necessary, right? That's part of how he keeps us. Hebrews 3:14. For we have come to share in Christ. We've come to share in his covenant if we hold fast to the hope, or hold fast to original confidence firm to the end. If you hold fast, it proves I have entered into covenant with Jesus Christ. That's how I know. I'm still being sustained by him. He's kept me. There's another reason there's no curse spoken of here. And it's not because God is not concerned about sin, like he's just lax on sin in the new covenant. Some people make that mistake. Oh, a new covenant is grace. We don't care about sin anymore. Why is there no curse? Well, there is one, but it has been dealt with already. It's really important we understand this. In Luke 22, verse 20, you know this passage. Likewise, the cup, after they'd eaten, Jesus took the cup and said, this cup is poured out for you, or this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is the new covenant in my blood, says Jesus. So how does Jesus establish the new covenant? Not in the slaughter of bulls and goats, but in the slaughter of himself. The shedding of his blood. That's where the new covenant is established. It's in his death, his resurrection, his ascension into the throne room of God, and his giving the Spirit, applying this work to us, his people, by faith. That's how the new covenant is established. Now, normally, in a covenant, the guilty party of a covenant sheds blood. That's why there's blood at the beginning. You cut an animal. May this happen to me if I violate this covenant. That's how covenants worked. There's going to be bloodshed if there's a violation. Israel suffered greatly under the wrath of God in the exile. They bled for their breaking of the covenants. They bore the wrath. But in the new covenant, Christ comes and says, I will bear the curse in the beginning. I will bleed for the sins of my people. I will die that they might live. And that's why there's no curses laid out under the new covenant, because Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3. This is the beautiful news of the new covenant. Christ became the curse of the law in our place. And in our union with Christ by faith, the curse has already come to us. We were united with Christ on the cross, and the blows that fell on Him fell on us. If we trust in Him. See, where's the curse? We've paid it already. It's done. All that's left is blessing. The law doesn't promise this. Your visions of self-betterment don't accomplish that. Your zeal to have things, give me something to do that I can stand before God and say, look what I've done. It doesn't accomplish any of that. Only Christ removes the penalty of sin and gives us new hearts that we follow now in His ways. That's what we get from the new covenant. I was talking to Bruce on Tuesday in the hospital, and he looked at me and he said something like this. I wish I could word for word, but it's close. He said, "It is amazing that God would take a wretch like me and cleanse me." You can't know anything more precious than that a few days before you pass away. That's the most precious thing you can know. And he knew it. He knew it. The simple gospel. Christ died for a wretch like me. That's why I know her. I know I'm going home to be with the Lord. And praise the Lord, Bruce knows these truths with greater clarity and greater glory than you and I know today. But you and I might also... He sat here last Sunday, right there. He slept through part of it because he was already sick. He sat right there, and you're sitting right where you are. And he's gone. You have no promise that you'll be back next Sunday. So I hope that you understand and you embrace Christ in the new covenant. He died. He took the curse that I might live. That's our confidence.